Great singing. That's always enjoyable to sing those songs every year at Christmas time. It's the only chance we get to sing them, so it's good to sing all the carols and the theology and the message. You know, as much as I've sung those carols, when I sing them again and just think of the words that are, you know, the things that are being said in those songs, it's so profound and it's so powerful, really. To know what Christmas is all about, and to know that, you know, this was God coming to earth in the flesh. I mean, try to get your head around that. I know that's often the stumbling block for many people, that they just can't accept that. And that's the whole message of Christmas. We've been talking about or going through the series called The Advent Conspiracy. That's what we've called it. And just from the perspective that, you know, when we look at Christmas and when we look at all the things that Christmas has become, that there needs to be a movement back against the consumerism and materialism and entertainmentism that Christmas has become. And, you know, I can't help but think, and to this end, I kind of lament the changing of culture. That when I walk into the malls nowadays, and I'm sure you've noticed it as well, you know, you hear the Christmas music being played over the loudspeakers, and I know some of you are probably tired of me saying this, but it's the Jingle Bell songs, you know, Jingle Bell and Santa Claus and Winter Wonderland and all that kind of stuff. That's all you hear now, for the most part. I was in a restaurant the other day, and lo and behold, a Christmas carol, Little Town of Bethlehem all of a sudden came through the speakers. So that was kind of a nice treat. But, you know, when all you hear are these Jingle Bell songs, Jingle Bell Santa Claus songs, you know what? In all of that, there's, you know, it's a nice light spirit and attitude, but there's no message of hope. There's no message of salvation. There's no message of sacrificial giving. There's no message of supernatural intervention into the affairs of men. All of that awareness has been taken out of the cultural awareness of people today when it comes to Christmas, because they don't hear it in the songs anymore. And I can't help but think that if you take out all of that aspect of Christmas, the part of Christmas that talks about giving and sacrifice and reaching and helping and all of that, if you take out that message of Christmas, what are you left with? Selfish, grasping consumerism. And that's what Christmas is becoming in our culture. And, you know, without that message of the gospel, without that ethic of giving that comes through in those Christmas carols, those true gospel Christmas carols, that awareness is lost in the understanding of the wider culture. And in fact, that's what we want to talk about today, is this topic of this question of giving. And the title is in the sense of an assertion that we ought to give more. You say, well, man, I give enough. Like, I give lots already. Well, you know what? Giving more, there's always something else that we can give. And it's really just a challenge. It's a challenge to each of us at this Christmas time of year, when so much of the message that we hear around us from the commercials and from all the places that we go is all about giving and having fun and enjoying and, you know, all about us. It's a reminder for us to give, that God's word talks about giving. You know, the traditions of the church from early on were all about giving. Many ancient legends of the early church, and by the way, a legend is more historical than a myth. Okay, a myth is false. For example, some people say the story of David and Goliath is a myth. Well, it's not. It was a direct hit. Okay, it wasn't a myth. Direct hit. It's okay. You can laugh at that, or not. That's a groaner. But a myth is not true, whereas a legend is something that it's a story that arises. It's got some basis in historical fact, and it really does have a sense, a ring of truth to it. Many legends are passed on verbally or from the early church were written down by other people. But many of the legends that arise in the early church, and I'm talking about the first 300 or 400 years of the church, that these legends that surround some of the great names of the church have to do with giving, have to do with sacrificing of themselves. One that I love is the story of Saint Lawrence. Saint Lawrence, did you know that there was a Saint Lawrence? He lived, he died in the year 258. He was martyred by the Roman Caesar Valerian in 258 in one of the persecutions that took place there. But that was a difficult time of the history for the early church. Was during the years 200 up into the early 300s. But Saint Lawrence was one of the seven deacons of Rome. And the way the church was all organized, there were seven deacons in Rome. And as one of the seven deacons, part of their responsibility was taking care of the treasury of the church. And one by one, these deacons were killed off by Valerian, and finally St. Lawrence was the only one left. And Valerian called him in and ordered him to hand over all the riches and all the treasures that the church possessed there in Rome. So Lawrence asked Valerian for 3 days to gather all the treasures together, and that he would come and present these treasures to him when the 3 days were up. In those 3 days, Lawrence began to liquidate as much as he possibly could. And he took the funds that he got from selling off all these treasures and he distributed it to poor people. He went into the poor regions of the city and he just started handing out money, handing out gold coins, handing out whatever would have monetary value. And finally, after 3 days, St. Lawrence came and appeared before Valerian, and with him he brought a whole collection of poor and sick and illiterate people with him. And he stood before Valerian, and Valerian said, "Well, where are these riches?" And he said, "Here are the riches of the church. All these poor, all these sick, all these dispossessed people, these are the true riches of the church." Valerian didn't like that answer, and he took him out and had him killed. But that's the legend, the story, that's what we know of St. Lawrence. What a powerful message of where true values lie. Not in the bank account, not in the vaults of the church somewhere in Rome, but in people's lives. You've got in your bulletin this morning the story of St. Nicholas. And St. Nicholas is a name that we hear at this time of year. St. Nicholas lived between the years 270 and 343. Now, he lived to be 73 years old, so he was not martyred. But he, as you see in the story there on the front page, was born into a wealthy family, became a Christian. He was born into a Christian wealthy family. His parents died early in life. He became an heir to all that wealth, and he just gave it away, kept giving it away. And I love that story that is kind of alluded to in the front page of the bulletin there, where he heard about a father who had 3 daughters, and this father was very, very poor, and he couldn't afford a dowry to give these girls a proper wedding. And without a proper wedding and without a good groom and a good start in life, they were really vulnerable to the forces of society, really, into poverty. And the only way that they could even support themselves would be through dubious means, including prostitution. And St. Nicholas heard about this, and one night he gathered up, he got 3 purses, 3 little bags of gold, and he put it, some say he threw them through the window, some say he dropped them down the chimney. We don't know how he got the gold into the house, but he was able to help that father afford a good dowry so that his daughters could have a good marriage. Try to think of the culture of those days, okay? You know, marriage wasn't all about romanticism and romantic attraction like we think of today. It was very much an economic agreement that would happen. But the point being that St. Nicholas took what he had and he gave it to help others who were in need. And that is really the tradition of giving that surrounds so many of the stories and so much of the ethic, really, of the early church. It was unlike anything else in Rome. And when you think of the early church, those early Christians that really were, they were not well looked upon by the establishment of Rome, not until Constantine came along in the year 325. The early church was under persecution. It was looked down upon. It was seen as a foolish superstition. Christians had to struggle against a lot of cultural opposition. And they had to endure a lot of cultural opposition. But the miraculous, the miracle of it all is how the Christian church, in spite of all that opposition, was able to become such a powerful force and powerful influence in the Roman Empire. And we can really attribute that to nothing else than the presence of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in those early Christian lives. But the early church, those early Christians, were really unlike anything that Rome had seen. They cared about people. They cared about slaves. And they cared about children. And they cared about women. That was not, you know, that women who were seen as property, as chattel. The early church, the early Christians cared about them, gave them a voice. And the early Christians started the first ever hospital. The first ever hospital in historical record was begun by Christians around the year 400 AD. Early Christians rescued babies. If the father of the house, the father of the Roman house, if he became displeased or if he decided after a year or 6 months or a year of a little baby's life that they really didn't need this little baby, couldn't afford this little baby, didn't want this little baby, they would, what they call, expose them. And sometimes in the writings of early Roman people, there's one letter a man writes to his wife and he says, if this and this isn't the case, then just expose the child. And what they meant by exposing them was that they would take the baby, wrap it up in some blankets or something, and put it out on a rock somewhere outside of town, and then walk away and leave the baby there to die, either by exposure or by a wild beast, or maybe by some human trafficker that would pick the baby up and maybe take care of it for a few years until it was old enough that it could be sold as a slave somewhere. That's what happened to babies. That's how babies were valued in the Roman Empire. Christians would go out and they would rescue these babies that were exposed, and they would bring them back and they would nurture them and care for them. That was unheard of. Why would you care about a little infant's life that's really a burden, an economic burden on your family or your society? And over time, this attitude, this ethic of love, this ethic of self-sacrifice, of giving, this ethic began to infiltrate society at various levels. And today we look at the society that we have today and we see charitable organizations and we see government policies that are in place to help poor people and economic policies and so on. We call those nations that have been influenced by this Christian ethic of love and sacrifice. We call those nations compassionate nations. There are nations in the world that are very wealthy that are not compassionate nations. Much has been made about the issue with all of the refugees from the Middle East. Much has been made about the fact that Saudi Arabia, with all of its vast oil wealth, has not taken in one refugee from Syria or Afghanistan. Not one. And yet those people, where do they go? They go to the nations with the Christian heritage, with the Christian tradition, because they know that there they'll be taken care of. Now, the whole economic burden and the political policies and so on that have to come into play, that's a whole other issue. But just the fact that those people know, where is the compassion, where is the love, where is the giving? It's in the nations that have been influenced by the gospel. That's where they find compassion. I think that speaks volumes from a historical apologetic perspective. Where did this ethic of giving and sacrifice come from? The example of Jesus. And the Christmas story is no better example of it than that. That Jesus, this one, this Jesus who we read about this in the gospel, his birth, the accounts in Matthew and in Luke that we read, and then all the stories about Jesus throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the way that he was there for the poor and there for the dispossessed, and he was helping people, and he stood against injustice, and he spoke out against things that people were saying about the poor in degrading them and demeaning them. The example of Jesus is what has changed societies. And you know what's happened? As other society have looked at this compassionate society that we have built with our gospel Christian tradition, as other societies look at that, they say, you know what? That's a good thing. We should do that as well. Jesus talked about the fact that Christians are like the leaven that leavens society, the yeast that works until it affects the whole lump. And we see that having happened in the Western tradition that we live in today. Well, the Christmas story is all about giving. And the first example that I want to draw from this passage that was read earlier in Matthew chapter 1, the first example that I want to draw from, and just coming chronologically through the passage here, is that of Mary. And it talks about Mary in verse 18, and we see here that what did Mary give? She gave her body. Her body. That's what God wanted her to give to him, for him to be able to use to accomplish his purpose and his plan of salvation. And so we read in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. You know, we read passages like that and we just read them, okay, before, you know, she was pledged to be married and before they came together, she was found to be with child, and then we move on to the next verse. But this morning, I just want to stop and look at that verse for a minute, as we do with all of these verses, and try to see what it's saying to us. And I think the first thing here is that realize this, that God uses human means to accomplish his will. God uses us. You know, we think, well, it's so easy to have this attitude that if God wants to do something, he can do whatever he wants to do, and he doesn't need me. Are you trying to get off the hook? Are you trying to avoid some kind of responsibility somewhere? Are you trying to lessen what God is calling you to do? Is that your attitude when you talk that way? God can do it. God uses human means. How is he going to get Jesus into this world? How is he going to do it? Now, he could do the Star Trek version of beaming him down. Beam him up, beam him down. You could drop him by a parachute. You know, that would impress some people. How about a spaceship? You know, land there just outside of Jerusalem. Whoa, that would gather a crowd. And then Jesus could step out and say, I'm here from heaven to tell you all the good news. That would impress people. That's not how he did it. He uses natural means. Jesus was born of a woman. And for the background to all of this, we would have to read the story in Luke chapter 1 of how Gabriel comes and appears to Mary and says, Mary, you're going to become pregnant. She says, well, that's impossible because I haven't been with a man. I'm engaged, but we're maintaining a pure relationship and we're not going to have sex. We're not going to consummate our relationship until we are legally married, which is in accordance with God's will and the way that any young couple should operate. Mary says, how can this happen? And the angel says, well, how it's going to happen is by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your body. And all God wants is for you to be willing to let him do a supernatural biological function process in your body. And her response is, well, okay, that's fine. If God wants to use me, and if that's the way he's going to do it, I'm his servant. Let it be. Why am I thinking of a song right now? Let It Be. But you know what? That's what she said. She submitted herself to the Lord. You know, as you look at this, you say, well, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child. Think of the ramifications of that. That had to be a hard conversation that she had with Joseph. Walks into the carpenter shop one day. He looks up and he sees her and puts down his tools and he wipes off his hands. He's just so full of love and affection for this woman that he's going to marry, and he can see that she's got something that's troubling her, and so he asks her, what's on your mind? And she says, well, I have to tell you, Joseph, I'm actually pregnant. What do you mean? Well, I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a baby. And you can imagine the thoughts in Joseph's mind as he suddenly begins to think of, you know, this girl, Mary, this wonderful, godly woman that I'm going to be spending my life. How could this happen? What in the world happened? And you can just see his whole world, you can then sense his world crashing down in a moment of time. We need to think sometimes about the human side to the story, aside from just reading the account as it's so clearly and plainly and simply laid out for us. But the fact is that God needed a woman's body to get Jesus into the world. And it had to be a virgin so that there would be no question of human interference here. It was obviously going to be a divine, supernatural act that was going to bring about the birth of this child. You know, there are a lot of extreme views surrounding the incarnation that have arisen in various segments of Christianity and even other religions. I was listening to a little video the other day of a Muslim imam who was teaching on the birth of Jesus. And he was absolutely denying the divinity of Christ, because in his little limited understanding of how it could happen, he said these words. He said, in order for Mary to be able to give birth to God's child, that means that God had to have sex with Mary. And that was his understanding. And that could just never happen. And so therefore, Jesus is not divine. Jesus is human. And that's their view. An inability to get around this awareness of a supernatural act of God. In the Middle Ages, in the church in the Middle Ages, there were other views about Mary that came to light, and they developed into strange concepts of Mary that we have today. That, well, in order for God to use Mary to bring Jesus into the world, she had to be an absolutely sinless human vessel. And so they begin to, in their doctrine, imbue upon Mary the sinlessness of Mary. And that led to all kinds of theological excesses as well. You know, Mary, let's understand that she was just like you and me. She was as human as you and I. And in fact, in her Magnificat that we have recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, as she expresses her praise and her joy to God for what he's going to do in her life, you know what? She calls God my Savior, which means that she knew that she was a sinner in need of salvation as well. God was using a normal human vessel to accomplish his work, which I think is great encouragement for us. Mary is not a mediator between man and God these days, as Catholic Church teaches. The Bible says that there is one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our mediator, not Mary. She fulfilled her function, she fulfilled her role when she brought Jesus into this world. And she did it as she willingly gave her body to be used by God for that purpose. What about Joseph? Well, Joseph is the next person mentioned in this account that we have here. He gave up his reputation. Joseph was a righteous, godly man. He was a man who cared about the things of God. And we read in verse 19 that because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You know, when you read that verse, there's so much in there that gives us insight into the kind of person that Joseph was. He was a righteous man. Righteous meant that he took seriously the commands of God, and he sought to follow the commands of and the regulations of the law, the Old Testament law, as carefully and as closely as he possibly could. But also it goes beyond that as well. We see that he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He could have reacted against her. He could have, you know, he could have hauled her down to the synagogue, and he could have hauled her up in front of the elders and said, look what happened here, you know, before he got the word, before the angel came and spoke to him and so on. You know, it's called jumping on your horse and riding off in all directions at once. You know, so often we react to a situation instead of stopping and thinking and praying about it. To Joseph's credit, he stopped and he thought about this and he considered, what is it that he should do? Because he was righteous and because he was a humble, caring man, he didn't want to expose her to a public disgrace. He didn't want that for her. He loved her. He cared about her. And so he decided that, well, I guess the best way about it is just to divorce her quietly, to do as quietly as possible, to raise as low a profile as possible. Well, you can imagine Joseph's burden as he begins to consider all of this, his reputation, all the questions surrounding the marriage, the persistent rumors that would carry on all through his life and Jesus' life. You know, even when Jesus was a grown man, we have an account in John chapter 8 where he was having an argument with the Pharisees about who are true children of God, who are true Abraham's seed. And as he was arguing with the Pharisees said to him, well, we are true children of Abraham. We're not born out of fornication. The insinuation being, we're not like you, Jesus. It was a put down of Jesus. We're true Jews. You know, our lineage and our origins aren't questionable like yours are. Joseph was willing to give up his reputation in order to do what God wanted him to do. He took what he had and he willingly gave that for God to be able to use in any way that God saw fit. Well, the next person that is mentioned here in this passage is Jesus himself. And as we read through this, we see that, what does Jesus give? What does Jesus give to us? He gives us salvation. Now, he gives us other things as well. But the main thing, the main reason Jesus came into this world was to give us salvation. We read that after Joseph had considered this whole issue of a quiet divorce, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry, Joseph. You know what? God is at work here. God is doing something that goes way beyond your understanding or your knowledge, and all we're asking of you is that you will submit and that you will take Mary as your wife and that you will follow through on this, even though you have all of these questions about what's happening and why it's happening and how it happened. Those questions weren't answered. He was simply asked to follow through with his plan of marriage with Mary. But then the angel says this, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is why he came, to bring us salvation. You know, when we talk about this concept of salvation, a whole theology book could be written about the various aspects of salvation. How, you know, as human beings, we need salvation because of our sin, because of our fallen nature. We could talk about how salvation that Jesus Christ gives us, how his sacrifice is an atonement for sin, a covering for sin. how we are justified. We have been guilty before the law, yet now, because of what Jesus is doing, we are declared righteous. That's a legal term. The guilt has been taken away. It's been wiped off the record books, and we are now declared righteous. We could talk about justification. We could talk about the reconciliation that comes with salvation, that we are now reconciled to God. While before we're enemies against God, now through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to him. We can walk with him. We can talk with him. We can be friends with God, whereas before we couldn't. We could talk about the whole emptying, the humiliation, or what theologians call the kenosis of Jesus Christ, the emptying of himself as he came down from heaven to earth and gave up all of his godly privileges so that he could purchase your salvation. When we think about salvation, there's so much there that we can think about and talk about. And basically, I mean, we know that the Bible is very, very clear that it says that God loves us. God loves this world. He loved this world so much that he gave his son to die to purchase your salvation. But even though God loves us, you and I are separated from God because of our sin. And so that's why Jesus was provided. Someone had to be provided that was a perfect sacrifice, someone who could take the burden of sin upon himself and carry it away as far as the east is from the west. And so Jesus, God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and we find out that that Word became flesh. That's Jesus. So God takes on human form. And so in this child that's born, we have the divine aspect of God, and he's called the Son of God, and we have the human aspect called, he's called the Son of Man, and we have these two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, combined together in one person. Amazing. Amazing concept. And that as God, as the perfect, sinless Son of God, untouched by sin and conceived not by sinful human means, but by godly means, as the perfect sacrifice, he is able to die and purchase for us our salvation. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can have that salvation and that freedom from sin. Well, that's the gift that Jesus gave to us, is salvation. What's the gift that God gives to us? Well, I mean, we could sit here and we could list thousands of gifts that God gives to us. But what does this passage say here before us? In verses 22 and 23, we read this. Matthew says, "All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." That's the prophet Isaiah. If you take your Bible and read Isaiah chapter 7, you'll come across this verse. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. God gives us his presence. What a wonderful gift from God. Aside from all the other things he gives us, what's it emphasizing here? It's talking about the presence of God with us. That he, you know, ever since the beginning, if you go right back to the Garden of Eden, God and Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship together. And then that was separated, that was marred because of Adam and Eve's sin. And so God couldn't have them in the garden anymore. He had to send them out of the garden. He wasn't able to commune with them anymore as he once did. And all through the biblical account, we find that God is trying to, he's reaching back down to mankind to establish this relationship. And one of the most amazing verses of Scripture is when we read at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. It talks there about the fact that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is going to come from heaven down to earth, adorned as a bride for her husband. And then it says this, "And then the dwelling place of God will be with man." We always think, oh, someday we're going to go up there and be with God. That's what it's all about. You know what the Bible says there? That God, he loved this relationship he had originally with Adam and Eve, and I was broken, and that broke his heart. But he is working all throughout history so that finally he can restore that relationship so that he can be with us. God wants to be with you. Do you let him? Do you take time for him? He wants to be in your life. He wants to be involved in what you're doing. He longs for that relationship with us. That's why he's gone to such measures to reestablish that relationship with us. He's willing to forgive us all the past wrongs. He's willing to do whatever he can to have that relationship with us, and he's done it through Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about God's presence in our lives, there's a great power of presence. Sometimes we talk about the ministry of presence. I love the story about the little boy, and he found out that the man, three or four doors down the street, his wife had died. And his mother explained to this little boy that, you know, this Mr. Smith's wife died, and he's very sad. And the little boy took it upon himself to walk down the street and visit Mr. Smith. And after a few minutes, 20, 30 minutes, I don't know how long, he came back home. And his mom said to him, "Where were you?" And he said, "Well, I was just down visiting Mr. Smith. I wanted to be with him because his wife died." And she said, "Well, what did you say to him?" He said, "I didn't say anything. I just held his hand and cried with him." It's a power of presence. Just knowing that somebody else is with you at the time that you need them. We need God in our lives. You need God in your life. Did you know that the promise of God's presence with you, somebody has counted them all up, and it's mentioned 365 times in Scripture. 365 times it said, "I will be with you. When you pass through the waters and the flames come, don't fear, for I will be there with you. When you go into the land, don't be afraid, I will be there with you." Jesus said to us, you know, "When you go into all the world, I am with you always." Psalm 23 says, "When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." That those promises of God's presence with us, if in fact it's 365 times in Scripture, I think that's a neat number, because there's 365 days in the year. So God reminds us 365 times, like every single day he's reminding you that he's with you. Why? Because we forget. We go through life, we start getting involved in things, and we sort of forget about the fact that God is with us. And sometimes we get into a tight situation, and what's the first thought? "God, where are you? Where are you?" He's with you. He's with you. He promises that. The power of presence is, that the ministry of presence is a powerful thing. I recall a few years ago, maybe some of you recall Bill Waldy, who used to attend this church. Just lived in the neighborhood, and he started coming here, and he liked the church. He loved the ministry here. And at his funeral, I was so blessed to hear the testimony of his boys as they talked about the testimony of their dad and how Bill had put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and even shared that with them. But there was one time that Bill was in the hospital, and he was in Victoria Hospital, way down there in the south end of the city. And one evening, I was down the south end of the city there. I don't know what it was for, but it was about 7:30 at night, and a lot of hospitals, you know, they close off their visiting hours at 8 o'clock. And I knew it would be getting close to the end of the visiting hours, and as I was driving by Victoria Hospital, I kind of looked at my watch, and I thought, oh, you know, but I know Bill's in there. By the time I get parked and go in, and you know, I might only have a couple minutes with him. And sometimes as a pastor, you can squeeze out a few more minutes, you know. But I thought, you know what, I need to go in. I pulled in, and I really just wanted to get home. I pulled in and walked in there and walked into the room, and he was in this room all by himself. And we just had I don't recall what we talked about, but I just recall he was really, really happy to see me. And you know, he told me after he got out of the hospital, he told me about 3 or 4 months later, he said, you know, I was really feeling down. And I was really feeling discouraged about the future. He said, when you walked in that room, just having you there with me was such a blessing. We don't know what kind of a blessing and what kind of an impact our presence is going to have with someone. But it's when we go there that we can be the hands and feet of God. We can be the very literal human presence of God. Because you know what? We're human beings. We got flesh and blood. We like to have another flesh and blood person there, don't we? There was a little boy once who was going to sleep, and he was scared at night, and his father came in and said, "You don't have to be afraid. Jesus is with you." And he said, "Yeah, but I want somebody with skin on." By just being there with someone, by being present with them, you're walking into their lives as the very presence of God. Thanks be to God for his presence and his promise in our lives. Well, we want to quickly wrap this up with just a few lessons here. You know, we've been, the overall theme here is that of giving. What is it that you can give this Christmas time? You know, whether it's to God, or whether it's to someone else. Well, I think the first lesson here is to give what you have. Give what you have. You know, we look at all the stories of how God has used people down through history. We read the Old Testament passages and so on. When David went in to fight Goliath, remember how Saul said to him, "Well, you're going to need armor, and you're going to need a sword, and you're going to need a spear. Here you go." And he, you know, here's little David with Saul's armor on, looked like a little, you know, 6-year-old in his father's hockey equipment, and trying to walk around. He says, "I can't use these things." So what did he do? He used what was in his hand, a sling with a few stones. When God was going to do a great work with Moses, he called Moses and he said to Moses, "I want you to lead the people." And Moses says, "How am I going to do that?" And God says, "What's in your hand?" And he says, "A stick." It was a shepherd's staff. He says, "Throw it on the ground." He threw it on the ground. It turned into a snake. Then he picked it back up again. It turned into a staff. He used what was in his hand. He used what he had. God, he's only asking you to use whatever it is that you've got. And if all you've got is a little bit, that's all that you have to use. If you have a lot, then you've got more stuff that you can use. That's great. But the lesson about giving is to use what we have. The second thing is to give what's needed. You know, this past week, Tuesday or Wednesday, I forget what it was, I came upstairs here and I looked at the angel tree that's out there in the lobby, and I thought, there's no tags on this tree. I thought, you know, do we take them all down after Sunday? And I went back down. I said to Bev, "Did all the tags get taken?" She said, "Yep." Like, bang, the first day. I mean, God bless you, Rowandale, for that ministry of giving. You know, this is a church with a tradition of giving. Thank God we have a generous church. And to have the names of 41 kids gone within 30 minutes after the service last week, phenomenal. When I was talking to the representative from Prison Fellowship Ministries last year, she was just sharing with me how difficult it is to find churches that will do this, that will perform this ministry. That was the first thing. But then she was sharing with me the impact that those gifts have on those children. And you know, when they get a gift, whether it's a book or a pair of running shoes or a baseball or whatever it is, when they get a gift with their dad's name on it, who they know is up there in Stony Mountain, or out in Regina somewhere, who knows where they might be, when they get a gift with his name on it, you know what she told me? Said that invariably, even if somebody else, if their favorite uncle gave them a PlayStation 4 with all the games and attachments, that gift that they got from their dad or their mom who's in prison, that's the one that they treasure. By buying those gifts for those kids, you are giving them what is sorely needed in their lives at this time. God bless you for doing that. And you're also blessing the father who's incarcerated, who can't be out, but he's at least signed on to the gift that is being given. Give what's needed. Sometimes we need wisdom for that. Sometimes we don't know how God's directing us to give, you know, but sometimes even gifts that might seem questionable, yet it's if God is directing you to do it, if he's directing you to give it, you give it. Do I have time to tell you? I'm just going to squeeze in this little story. This past week, Helen Rosevere, a missionary with Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, WEC, WEC, the WEC mission. Back in the 50s, she went to Belgium, Congo. In the early 60s, there was the rebellion that broke out there, and people were killed, and missionaries were killed, and she was taken captive, and she was beaten up, and she was attacked by those rebels. That was the downside of her story. She told this amazing story. Now she's passed away just this week. But she told this amazing story of one day that she had opened this hospital. She went as a trained doctor. She was she got her medical degree in Britain, went there and became a doctor, opened up dispensaries and hospitals and so on. And there was a mother that came in with a two-year-old little girl, and she was pregnant and in labor, and they gave birth to this, she gave birth to this child, but in the process, the mother died. And this little baby was without its mother and was a little bit premature, and so they had to keep it warm. And there in the equatorial Africa, and they had to still keep this little baby warm. And so they wrapped it, and they had water bottles, you know, those old rubber water bottles, beside this baby. And the nurse who was attending at that time, she came to Helen Rosevere, and she said, Dr. Helen, she said, I just poured the hot water into this water bottle and it burst. And that's the last water bottle that we have. And so she said, well, keep the baby close to the stove, as close to the stove as you can to keep it warm. And then Helen Rosevere went in and she talked to her little group of children that she met with every morning at 10 o'clock. And she told them this story. And one little girl said, well, we need to pray for God to send a water bottle. And she said, we're out there in the jungles of the Belgium Congo, and she said there is hard for anything to get there, but this little girl is praying for a water bottle. And she said, and not only that, but that little girl, her little sister, 2 years old, she needs a dolly to cheer her up. And so they had this prayer time together, and this little Congolese girl, she prayed for the water bottle, and she said, and God, please bring a dolly to cheer up her older sister as well. And Helen just thought, how in the world am I going to explain to her that these kinds of things just don't happen? That afternoon, there was a delivery pickup truck pulled in. They offloaded the packages, and there was a package, a care package from home for Helen Rosevere. She said it was the first package from home that she'd ever gotten. She opened it up, and on the very top was a hot water bottle. A rubber hot water bottle with a note attached saying, I'm sorry, this may be ridiculous sending this to equatorial Africa where the temperature is always around 100 degrees, but there was space in here and I had this water bottle that I didn't need. I hope you can use it. The little girl was there and she said, well, if God sent a hot water bottle, there's got to be a dolly in there too. And as they went through the package down at the bottom, guess what? A doll. And as Helen said, what in the world? I mean, that package was 6 months in transit. What in the world would possess someone to put a hot water bottle in a package going to equatorial Africa? The Spirit of God did. That's what did. And when the Spirit of God says, give something, don't resist it. As ridiculous as it might seem to you, God is trying to do something. He's trying to give somebody what's needed. The last thing is this, to give what God desires. You know, God's heart is for the dispossessed and for the poor. In Isaiah chapter 58, God talks to Israel through Isaiah. He talks about fasting and how their religious fastings and so on are so unacceptable to him. And he says, because all you're doing, you're just doing these things for religious benefit and for your own benefit, really, to make yourself feel good. He says, this is the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. It's to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then, when you do these things, your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. To give what we have, to give what's needed, to give what God desires. We're going to close with singing a song. I asked the team to come up at this time. The song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And one of the lines in this song that I love is one of the verses that starts out and says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. And God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. God has given the most precious gift to us that he could ever give. It behooves us as well to give, to have a giving spirit, to give to others what they need, what God is asking us to. You know, we've talked this morning about a lot of different things, but if God is speaking to your heart, as we sing the song, I just invite you to come forward while we sing. There's going to be people here at the front that can pray with you, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for a question on your heart, whether it's for a burden that you have, whatever it is. If God is speaking to you this morning, I invite you to come. Let's stand together. Let's sing this great carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem.